Well, today, as you know, is the first Sunday of November, and therefore the first Sunday of our Missions Month, which we observe in November of every year. And customarily, I will devote all of the November sermons, to Missions Month themes of one kind or another, but we were at a rather awkward place in our 1 Corinthians exposition, and we were not at a good breaking point. And so to get to a good place to lay 1 Corinthians aside and come back to it later, I felt like we needed one more sermon to conclude chapter 11. We have taken two of the three sections of this last part of the chapter, but the final section is before us this morning. Now remember, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a variety of church problems in this epistle. And as we come to the second half of chapter 11, we find that he has taken up the problem of abuses of the Lord's table, observing the Lord's Supper in a way that is not pleasing to the Lord. And that section, verses 17 through 34, that we read a moment ago, breaks into three parts. The first part, verses 17 through 26, talks about divisions and irreverence and economic classifications that were taking place within the Corinthian church. That describes the nature of the abuses that were going on. And then in verses 23 through 26 that we looked at the last time that I was in this pulpit, Paul gives us a simple account of the divinely ordained way to observe the Lord's Supper as instituted by Christ himself and given to Paul by the Lord Jesus Christ directly. And then having established how the Lord's table ought to be observed, he goes back to the problems in verses 27 through the end of the chapter and gives some additional details of the abuses that are occurring in the Corinthian church, but tells them, and therefore us, how these abuses can and should be corrected. And so in verses 27 through 34, which is our text for today, I have identified five parts, and I shall give them to you quickly, and then we'll go back to them. Five words, really. Number one, the problem. Number two, the solution. Third, the warning. Fourth, the chastening. And number five, the remedy. It begins by a simple setting forth of the problem in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And here we find out exactly what the problem is, and Paul defines it very clearly. And what he says in verse 27, which of course is a condensation of what he's already said previously, can only be properly understood in the light of the context, and that's why this verse begins with the word therefore. It doesn't stand on its own, but it goes back to what has previously been said. Therefore, in the light of the intended proper observance of the Lord's table in the immediately preceding verses, the way I just told you, that it ought to be simply but reverently observed. Therefore, in the light of that, keep this in mind, that whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But even going back farther than that, therefore, in the light of the abuses of the Lord's Supper that were detailed in verses 17 through 22, because of the way that you are not observing it correctly, therefore, keep this in mind, that anyone who participates in the Lord's table in an unworthy manner is guilty of the blood and body of the Lord. This is a very serious matter, and that's the problem that Paul is addressing. But we need to give a little further consideration to understanding exactly what the offense is. The unworthy participation, the unworthy manner that those at the Corinthian church were guilty of. What does that mean? Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. What is this unworthy manner? Well, Paul is, first of all, describing normal participation. Whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup, he's talking about those who are partaking of the Lord's table in the customary way, in the prescribed way, in the proper way. At least they seem to be doing it in the proper way, and yet if they are doing it in an unworthy manner, there is a serious problem. And again, what is this unworthy manner? Well, this has been largely misunderstood, I think, by the people of God down through the years, and so it's important that we do understand it. Paul does not say whoever participates in an unworthy condition. That's the way we normally take it. If somebody comes to the Lord's table and their inward condition is not right, then they are partaking in this unworthy manner. Now, I'm not saying that that is totally divorced from what he's talking about, because you can't break the connection, but that's not really what he's saying. That's not the main part of what he's talking about here. He does not say they come in an unworthy condition. He says they participate in an unworthy manner. He's talking about some activity that goes on during the participation, the observance of the Lord's table. So it's not who participates in an unworthy condition, but rather who participates with unworthy actions at the time that this is going on. Paul is not talking about condition as much as he's talking about behavior. Now again, you can't completely separate them. What we do grows out of what is inside. The way we behave is connected with the condition of our heart. We know that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, and so forth. There is this unbreakable connection. But again, the focus here is not upon what's going on inside necessarily. It's not upon your condition. It is upon your behavior at the time when the Lord's table is being observed, or when it ought to be observed. He actually told them earlier that you're not really eating the Lord's table at all when you come together in the way that you're doing it. You call it that, you think that's what you're doing, but you're not eating the Lord's table because of your wrong actions in the course of this sacred observance. So Paul is not talking about condition as much as he's talking about behavior. He's not talking so much about what you are in as you come, but how you act after you come. Not so much the condition with which you come to church, but how you behave after you get there. That's what Paul's talking about. We must understand that. We must understand the offense that's being dealt with here. And please understand the significance of this offense, which is very, very significant indeed. Because he says, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Guilty of crucifying Christ is what he's saying. It's as if you've changed sides. Instead of coming as a follower of Jesus Christ, you're coming as an enemy of Jesus Christ. Instead of coming like one of the disciples of Christ that gathered around the cross to mourn his crucifixion, you're acting more like those who nailed him to the cross and those who cried for his blood and those who manipulated the trial to bring this shameful outcome of crucifixion of an innocent man. When you act the way you're behaving at the Lord's table, then you're acting like an enemy of Christ rather than like a friend of Christ. This is serious business. This speaks of disloyalty. This speaks of enmity toward Christ. That's the problem. What's the solution? Verse 28. And verse 28 gives us what I will call the immediate solution, because this is the solution that you should apply when you come to church and you're thinking specifically about observing the Lord's table. Prior to participating with the Lord's table, after you've already arrived in church, he's going to give a longer range solution toward the end. What did I call that? The remedy in verses 33 and 34. So there's a longer range remedy that is given toward the end, but there is this immediate solution that is given to us in verse 28, where he says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And the immediate solution is self-examination. Let a man examine himself. For what? Well, to figure out if he's guilty of the kind of improper behavior that Paul has described, going back to verse 17 and following. To understand if you are guilty of the wrong relationships that Paul is talking about in this passage. And what were those wrong relationships? Well, it basically was divisions in the body of Christ. It was cliques in the body of Christ. It was certain members of the body of Christ who were coming together to eat with their friends and to divide themselves into economic classes, basically. And those who were wealthier and had good food would get together and eat their food together with their friends in the church that were most like them, leaving out the poorer members of the church who were not able to afford that kind of food. And many times those who even arrived later than the first group, who didn't have the same responsibilities and were able to come sooner, and they were coming together and behaving in this shameful way. And really what it is just demonstrating wrong relationships within the body of Christ. This observance, this Lord's Supper, is to picture unity in the body and love in the body and commonality in the body, and you've turned it on its head so that you are demonstrating the exact opposite of what it is supposed to communicate. That's the wrong behavior that you're to look for. You examine your heart to see, am I guilty of this? In other words, the first thing you ought to be thinking about when you examine your heart before participation in the Lord's table is, what is my relationship with other members of the body? Do I have a brother or sister that I'm not in a good relationship with? Do I have a brother or sister that I'm not treating properly? Do I have a brother or sister with whom there is disharmony, and which I cannot fellowship freely, and which in whose presence I avoid, and in whose conversation I avoid, and I don't try to have normal Christian brotherhood and fellowship with them when we come together to worship the Lord? Now, we know these things are going on in churches every Lord's Day, shamefully, but it's true. And also shamefully, we don't tend to consider that to be a real serious matter. You know, the bad things are getting drunk on Saturday night or being guilty of immorality or something like that. You know, really bad stuff. And that is bad stuff. Don't get me wrong. I'm not condoning any of that. But don't you understand that this is something that God takes very seriously, the Apostle Paul takes very seriously, and we tend to dismiss as being just, that's the way it is. We can't really help some of those things. And Paul says, that's the main problem. And if that is going on, then if you partake without addressing that, you're partaking in an unworthy manner. Your actions are disgraceful because you have allowed this division to develop and to fester unattended, and you're ignoring it as if it's no big thing and going right ahead in your participation of the Lord's table that speaks of love and commonality and unity, you know, all one body, we one loaf, we're all a piece of the loaf, and all of these things that are so really precious about the Lord's table. And you're going through the motions as if all of this is true when it's not true in your life. Now that's what you need to be looking for. Let a man examine himself. I don't really need to apologize for the fact that the Bible often puts some these admonitions in that kind of language, but obviously he means let a man or a woman so examine himself or herself. Let everyone examine themselves. We've got to identify wrong behavior that's going on in our life, and we should go a little deeper in the examination and ask the Lord to show us if this is true in my life, if this is a problem with me. The question is why? What's going on? There's always an underlying cause that brings about these kinds of wrong relationships. And so we need to be asking God to show us, am I guilty of pride? Pride of possessions, pride of my status. That's what was going on in the Corinthian church, the group that was proud of their superior social standing, and they would get together with their friends, proud of their possessions. They were able to bring the nice food, the nice meals, and they didn't want to share it with others. They just wanted to enjoy it among themselves. There was pride, there was selfishness, there was gluttony. We talked about that earlier. Overindulgence. There's irreverence, because all of this does demonstrate irreverence toward the Lord and toward the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And this sinful attitude, these sinful attitudes are what underlie the problem of wrong relationships. And this is where we can legitimately, I think, broaden out the activity of self-examination to go beyond exactly what Paul is talking about here, because these inward attitudes are actually the root problems of a lot of different sins. Pride, selfishness, irreverence, and so forth. Lack of love, lack of brotherly love. Those kinds of wrong attitudes underlie a lot of sins. And so, yes, in our examination, when we're looking for these things, we should realize how they apply in other directions. But again, keeping it all in the context of 1 Corinthians 11, let's understand that the main problem is wrong relationships within the local body of believers. It's all well and good to talk about the body of Christ in universal terms, in glowing terms, in general terms, and sometimes in overemphasizing that, we miss the more obvious practical applications that apply to us day by day by day. How does this apply to your relationship with a particular body? Because that's really the only way you can apply this. The question is not, how do you relate to members of the body of Christ in India that you've never met, seen, and never will see the side of eternity? The question is, how do you relate to that brother or sister sitting on another pew in the same auditorium? Examine your heart. And so first of all, there needs to be self-examination, but secondly, following self-examination, there needs to be proper participation. Let a man examine himself, and what happens after that? And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. It's assumed that if you will examine yourself, you will be properly prepared to partake. Examine yourself, and so let him eat. In other words, in examining yourself, if there is incorrect behavior, acknowledge that and confess it and correct it and then participate in the Lord's table. What Paul is describing here is not very difficult, and the remedy that Paul is describing is a fast remedy. This problem is quickly remedial and ought to be quickly remedied. This isn't the kind of examination that's going to take days and weeks and months and years so you can finally get yourself in a place where you're worthy to partake of the Lord's table. Nonsense. That's not what he's talking about. He expects you to identify this problem, wrong relationships in the body, acknowledge it, confess it, forsake it, fix it, and partake all at the same time. Total participation. Every member of the body partaking of the Lord's table, partaking of the elements after this kind of self-examination to identify and to change your attitude toward anyone within the body with which you have a bad relationship, so that that relationship will be fixed. You may not actually even fix it until after the service is over, when it's been dismissed and you're talking to people on the way out. But if you've fixed it in your heart before the Lord, if you've identified it and fixed it in your heart before the Lord, then you will take care of that. But when you've confessed it, acknowledged it, confessed it, owned it, and agreed that it needs to be corrected, then you are qualified to partake. But that's followed by a warning and further explanation, verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Serious warning. Do not partake carelessly. Do not partake in an unworthy manner as described previously. An unworthy manner is your behavior toward others in the body. Do not partake carelessly, meaning with an unloving spirit, a selfish attitude, a cliquish behavior toward others in the body. Don't partake in that manner. He who eats or drinks in that unworthy manner does what? Invites judgment, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. You think you're eating and drinking honor to the Lord. You're taking the bread and eating it. You're taking the cup and drinking that. You're doing this as an act of worship. You're doing it as supposedly an act of reverence to the Lord. But if you have these broken relationships within the body that have gone on and you're not willing to address, then when you eat that piece of bread that represents the Lord's body, you're actually eating a bite of judgment. You're swallowing down the judgment of God. You partake of that cup, you're swallowing down judgment from God. Whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And that's a phrase that has caused a lot of investigation. Because there's two possibilities about what Paul means here. Not discerning the Lord's body. Does Paul mean not discerning the Lord's crucified body? Not discerning the true meaning of the symbols, the bread that you have partaken, not understanding the true meaning of it as you ought to, and therefore you're not discerning the Lord's body? Or is he talking about not understanding the body, the church? The local body, the unity of the body. And in the whole context of what he's talking about, I think that second understanding is probably the correct one. I think there's a much stronger reason to move to that one. Both of them fit into the context. When you're having trouble interpreting anything in Scripture, the primary way to help you is to get it into context. Context is king when it comes to proper interpretation. But the problem with this one is you can find both of those understandings in the context. He's just talked about, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. That would mean not discerning the Lord's body and the symbol of the bread that speaks of that body. But he's also talked about the body of Christ. That's really the point of this whole passage, but you can see that specific language going back to chapter 10 and verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. You see there where he's talking about the local body and how our participation in the Lord's table is an indication that each of the separate members of the body all belong together, all one body, we, the unity of the body, that is the unity of the church, and most practically for this purpose, the local church, in this case, the church at Corinth, but any local church any place at any time. And so to partake of the Lord's table with festering wrong relationships between you and other members of the body is partaking of God's judgment upon yourself, because you are not discerning the value of the body, the purpose of the body, the unity of the body, the way the body is supposed to function together, and how you are supposed to function within it. You're not understanding that. You're not discerning that properly. And that brings us then fourthly to the chastening in verses 30 through 32. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. The penalties which are incurred are described in verse 30. The solution that needs to be employed is reviewed in verse 31. It's already been given. And then the chastening is further explained in verse 32. But what penalties can come upon those who participate of the Lord's table in this unworthy manner? For this reason, this very reason that I've talked about, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Sinful participation brings physical penalties. Bodily weakness, bodily sickness, and sleep, which is the Christian term for death. And Paul says, he doesn't even say this may happen occasionally, in the Corinthian church he says, many among you for this cause, many among you are weak and sick. And then he repeats that again, many sleep. Wow. Here's something that modern Christians hardly ever give a thought to. And look how serious and how significant it is in this passage of Scripture. We've really missed something, I think. Sinful participation brings physical penalties even to the point of death. And this is a widespread situation in the Corinthian church, and I would suspect is a wider spread situation in modern Christianity than many people realize. How many of our illnesses are related to divine judgment? I have no way of knowing. But some are. Clearly, not all. The Bible doesn't teach that all illness is a result of God's judgment, His chastening. That's not true. And if we go down that track, particularly in applying it to others, we'll get ourselves in trouble. We'll have the wrong attitude. This is something we need to apply to ourselves. This is something that we need to consider for ourselves. This is something that we ought to consider anytime we get sick. Lord, is this an act of your chastening in my life? If so, please show me so that I can understand it, so that I can correct it, so that I can confess it, so that I can get out under the hand of divine chastening. How many illnesses are related to divine judgment in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today? I have no way of knowing, but this is something we ought to be considering far more seriously than we do. Penalties incurred, but there's a solution, and that's reviewed in verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. See how simple the solution is? This is serious. This is significant. We need to understand it and take it seriously, and yet the solution is so simple. If we would judge ourselves, acknowledging our sins in this area, confessing, correcting, fixing it, then we will not fall under the judging hand of God. So why fall under God's judging hand when the solution is so clear and so available to every true child of God? This isn't mysterious. This isn't rocket science. Self-judgment averts divine judgment. It's as simple as that. Self-judgment averts divine judgment. If you're willing to judge yourself, then God won't judge you. If you're not willing to judge yourself, then God will. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And then Paul goes on in verse 32 to explain this chastening a little bit more thoroughly and very helpfully. He says in verse 32, "For when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." When we are judged, divine judgment, we are chastened by the Lord, divine chastening, that we would not be condemned with the world. There are three words here, and we need to understand them, and one of them is overlapping. The words are chastening, judgment, and condemnation. When we are chastened by the Lord, that's a word of fatherly discipline and it applies to believers only. When we are chastened by the Lord, we are judged by the Lord, he goes on to say. When we are judged, rather, that's the first word, we are chastened by the Lord. So he draws these two words together. He's been talking about judgment. But the judgment he's talking about in this situation is also described as chastening. The two words are synonymous as they apply to the believer. But the third word is condemnation, and that doesn't apply to believers. When we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. The word condemned only applies to unbelievers. The word chastening only applies to believers. The word judged applies to both. That's where the overlapping is. When we hear about God's judgment, sometimes that's judgment on the unbeliever, sometimes that's judgment on the believer. But it's this difference. When it applies to believers, it is also correctly called chastening, and that's in a different category. That's one kind of judgment. But when it's applied to unbelievers, ultimately it becomes condemnation. The Bible tells believers that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. Glory, hallelujah, praise the Lord. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. A believer will never fall under God's condemnation. But the Bible also tells us that every believer is going to be chastened. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Illegitimate, what does that indicate? Well, people who claim to be Christians but aren't. They claim to be sons, but they're not. There are people like that, you know. Some just want to gloss over that. Everybody who professes to be a Christian, we assume is a Christian, will accept their profession at faith value. Well, I'll leave the profession of other people alone for the moment. But for yourself, you better understand that a profession of faith is not necessarily the same thing as possession of faith. And you better be sure that it's a real thing. Because there is such a thing as people claiming to be sons who are not sons. Actually, it's an illegitimate claim. And God chastens his legitimate sons, but the indication is that he tends to pass over those who are not his children until the day of condemnation. And so there's this distinction. Those who are chastened now are chastened for glory later. Chastening now, that's child discipline, fatherly discipline. He says every father does that. That is every good father. Every good father disciplines his children. And the Heavenly Father is a good father, and he's the perfect example. And the Heavenly Father, therefore, chastens, that is disciplines, that is spanks, that is corrects his children when they get out of line. Why? So that they can enjoy the fullness of glory hereafter. Chastening now, so that we might have glory hereafter. But no chastening now, what hereafter? Condemnation. Neglect of chastening now, condemnation later. Don't you see how so many people have it exactly backwards? How so many people have the idea, if I'm a child of God and I'm living for the Lord, then bad things shouldn't happen to me. And the bad things that are happening to people, it must be because they aren't trusting God, aren't trying to serve him. They're not, you got it wrong. Actually, more often than not, here's the situation. Every true child of God, even those who are trying to live for the Lord, still have areas of disobedience and blind spots that need to be corrected and shaped and helped. And we don't tend to see them, particularly when things are going well. But the Lord has a way. He's a wise father. He knows exactly what to do. And so we get out of line and whack. Did you hear that? Did you feel that? Did you understand that? Does that help you? You get out of line, whack. Someone says, oh, that must be an indication that you're not trusting God, that you're not believing him, that you're not trying to serve the Lord. No, 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 no. That's the indication that you are God's child and that he loves you and that you're going to glory. But how about the one that everything's going well? Oh, I shudder to think about that one's eternal condemnation. The Lord just kind of lets him go his way, do what he wants to do his own thing. You know, Asaph had problems with that in Psalm 73. He just couldn't understand how the unbelievers sometimes seem to be more prosperous than the believers. They seem to be more blessed than the believers. Their children seem to be doing better than the children of unbelievers. And well, he just couldn't understand that. It just seemed upside down to him. No, that's actually right side up if you understand it from the perspective of God's word. And he said, when I went into the sanctuary, then I understood it. But when I got into the place with God and his word and opened the word and let the word inform me, then I understood it. But until then, I was perplexed and all out of sorts and couldn't understand what was going on. But here's what's going on. If you're a child of God, you better not only expect correction, you better welcome it. You better thank God for it. That's the mark of his fatherly relationship with you. That's the mark of his fatherly love for you. That's the mark of your eternal glory. He cares for you enough to correct you and to bring you back to the path of obedience. And if you're going along merrily without seemingly any of that in your life, then you are probably going over the cliff to eternal destruction. It brings us, therefore, to the long-term remedy in verses 33 and 34. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. What's the remedy? Number one, brotherly consideration. That's the problem, is brotherly disunity and division and cliquishness. And haughtiness and snobbery. What's the remedy? Brotherly consideration. When you come together to eat, wait for one another. Just be considerate of one another. You are who are in the wealthier class, who have money, you who have a leisurely schedule, you who have other people doing your work for you, have servants doing your work for you, and you can come anytime you want to. And you've got other members of the church who are blue-collar workers, and a good many of them are slaves, and they really don't own their own schedule the same way you do, and sometimes they're forced to work a little later. I mean, the heathen slave owners weren't observing the Lord's Day. You know that, don't you? They didn't have Sunday off, so they had their gatherings on the evening, and some of your brethren, try as they might, arrive a little bit late, and there's a difference between arriving a little bit late under those circumstances and some of you that arrive late all the time and don't have those kind of excuses, but I will not go into that at this time. But just be aware of the fact that some of your brethren are under great pressure and their circumstances are a lot more difficult than yours. Now be considerate and wait for them to come so that we can all eat together. Just common consideration. Brotherly consideration. Sensible preparation. If you're hungry, eat at home. Well, I thought this was a meal. And we've talked about that very evidently the early churches ate a love feast, ate a full meal in connection with the Lord's table. So it was a fellowship meal. They brought their food, shared it with one another, ate a full meal. I thought this was a full meal. Shouldn't I come hungry? Not if coming hungry means you're cranky, you're irritable. Not if coming hungry means you can't show brotherly consideration. Not if coming hungry means that you just can't wait for the others to get there. You've got to have something to eat right now. There's something more important than satisfying your hunger. The primary purpose of this meal is not to satisfy hunger. The primary purpose of this meal is to demonstrate love and unity in the body. So if you're going to have a problem with that, eat at home before you come. That's why I keep granola bars in my office. Whatever you need to do, sensible preparation so that you can behave properly and show brotherly consideration and make sensible preparation. Let the Lord's table demonstrate love and unity and sharing, not selfishness, gluttony, cliques, and class distinctions. Well, there's so much more, but I hasten on to some closing applications. This section teaches us about godly priorities. Our needs, our wishes, our desires are secondary. God's glory is always number one, and the welfare of others should always be number two, and our desires should be last. We get that backwards, don't we? Remember that acrostic I taught you a few weeks ago? Joy, Jesus, and others, and you. What a wonderful way to spell joy. That's what Paul is talking about here. Get your priorities right. The most important thing is not what you want. The most important thing is not what you desire. The most important thing is not what you think you need. I need this. I need that. I need my love quotient to be filled. I need this. I need that. Somewhere down the line. Let's start with what God needs, what God doesn't need anything, what God requires of us, and secondly, what your brother's needs are. Make that your first consideration. And our desires are last. There certainly are lessons here about the Lord's Supper, how important it is to observe it properly. But there's one other lesson too. Not only observe it properly, but observe it. Don't neglect it. Yes, by all means, get it right, but get it. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. Not, I think I'll stay home. The Lord's Supper is important. Observe it. And there are lessons about the unity of the body, this general truth that has such practical applications. I wonder how many blessings we forfeit because we neglect what Paul is talking about here. I wonder how powerless are our churches because of these kinds of cliques and divisions and poor relationships within the body of Christ. I wonder how much spiritual power we might enjoy if we would just address this and fix this in the way that Paul commands. We all know the words, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear," all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. But I wonder how much peace we forfeit and needless pain we bear, all because we do not address broken relationships within the body and demonstrate in our attitudes and actions the unity and love within the body that God tells us we ought to do. I wonder how much peace we forfeit. I wonder how much needless pain we bear. I wonder how much powerlessness we have in our churches, in our homes, in our marriages, with our children, simply because we ignore this important area of God's Word. Let's pray. Oh, Father, help us. You know our frame, we are but dust. You know we are children, we stumble, we fall. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you for being patient with us. And now, Lord, help us to gladly submit to what you have taught us this day. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.